Let's look at Esther 2 this morning, shall we?
Gypsy Smith wrote that hymn. If you're not familiar with his story, you ought to get familiar with it.
It's an interesting, inspirational story. Esther chapter 2. I'm not going to tell you why I had you sing that chorus. You'll get it in a minute. When it hits, you'll know. The light bulb will go off. Last night, we looked at how this world operates. The good, the bad, the ugly. We left our good friend Xerxes, Ahasuerus, marching off to Greece to avenge the defeat of his father at the Battle of Marathon. Those of you who know your Greek history, whether you know it or not, things didn't turn out too good for Xerxes and for that great Persian army. Although he and his army defeated those Spartans and small group of Greek soldiers at Thermopylae, what happened was they were actually betrayed by another Greek by the name of Ephialtes, showed Xerxes' armies the way around through the hills, how they could surround the Greeks and finally decimate them. And of course, the Spartans especially, they were not alone, but they're the ones that kind of get the credit. They, remaining true to their laws, would not retreat, would not surrender, but fought to the death. But that time was costly for the Persian army, and it gave those fractured Greek city-states time to unite and plan what to do. The Persians then marched straight at Athens. Of course, that was the one that they really hated. And the leaders of Athens realized that, you know what? We can't stop this army in a fair fight. And they ended up, most of the citizens fled the city of Athens. It was taken by the Persians, and much of the city was burned to the ground. The archaeologists have found that. There's a layer of Athens, the archaeological digs, that is just all ash and charcoal when the city was destroyed. But it really didn't harm the Greeks in the sense that most of them escaped. Finally, I also mentioned a fellow from Athens by the name of Themistocles, who is a very controversial figure. To some, he's a great hero. To others, he's a megalomaniac. He's kind of a nutty guy. But he was a great admiral. He was very good at sea warfare. And he baited Xerxes into engaging with him in a naval battle in the Straits of Salamis. The Persian ships were way too big to maneuver quickly. The smaller, faster Greek triremes were able to maneuver much more elusively, and Xerxes was defeated. His navy was absolutely decimated. And Xerxes' chief general, I wrote his name down just to make sure I kept it straight, not one that I usually keep in the back of my mind. His name was Mardonius, said to Xerxes, "That's it. We should go back. This is going to turn into a disaster. It already is. We need to return. You should go back to Persia, and let's just cut our losses and run." And then Xerxes makes a very interesting decision. He says, "Okay, I'm going to return. I'm going to take most of my army, but you, Mardonius, stay with a portion of the army, and you, now watch this, you finish mopping things up." Now, sounded like they were winning, and they really weren't. Even though they had won some victories, they were really losing in the campaign. And so Xerxes goes back to Persia. The Persian army under Mardonius faces the Greeks in another very famous battle, the Battle of Plataea, and they lose again. And the entire second Persian war under Xerxes is an unmitigated disaster. Doesn't work out. No better than it happened to his father Darius at the Battle of Marathon. Now, why did I bother telling you that? Because if you look at Esther chapter 2, this chapter begins with these words: "After these things." Now, when we read that, if you just read this at face value, you might think that's, well, it's just right after Xerxes, Ahasuerus, makes this decision that he's going to get himself a new queen. Well, it's not. It's not. Because I just want to show you something quickly here, okay? I want you to look back in chapter 1 at verse 3. You'll notice that this story begins in the third year of his reign. Everybody see that there? In the third year of his reign. Now, see, this is how a history teacher looks at these things. But if you go to chapter 2, go to chapter 2, go to verse 16. This is when Esther is finally taken to King Ahasuerus. When does this happen? In the seventh year of his reign. So how many years transpire between the beginning of chapter 1 and chapter 2? 4 years. What happened during those 4 years? Well, what I just told you. The Second Persian War takes place. You know, some of you maybe have heard of or seen, you know, they made movies about this. 300, become a very famous number. That all takes place in that little blank between the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. Now, interestingly, the Greek historian Herodotus, who writes about the Persian Wars, tells us that when Xerxes returns back to Persia, he is distraught. He is depressed. He is very upset. This man who makes himself the king of kings. Google him a little bit. He's an interesting character, boy. He had all kinds of titles that he took for himself, and rightfully so. But when he returns back to Persia, now this may sound a little, a little off color, but this is this points you right to this story. Herodotus tells us that Xerxes sought solace, comfort, where? In his harem. Now, you know what that is. You know what a harem is. That's where he sought his comfort. Now, with that in your mind, go to chapter 2, verse 1, and now read. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king." Now remember all what's going on at this time. "And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them. And let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Do you realize, and I think sometimes we lose a little sight of this, that God is the God of all of history. He is the God of all nations. Not just what we read in the Bible. God's in charge of all of it. We read this story of Esther, and unless we do a little digging and a little, maybe research, I'm not saying you have to do this with every story, but all of a sudden, when you realize that there's so much more, as I said Sunday morning, the backstory to Esther, you realize that God is not only orchestrating events in this one city, God is orchestrating world events that all bear on this story. God's in charge of everything. He knows it all. Did you know those countries that hate God? That Christians, where Christians are being persecuted? God is still in charge of that. God's in charge of everything. We don't maybe understand it all. In fact, I know we don't understand it all, because I don't, you don't. But he's in charge. He is the ruler. Isaiah 40 tells us that the nations are a drop in the bucket to God. The most powerful nations on earth, they're like nothing to him. He rules it all. And yet, he loves us, as our brothers have shared with us, that God loves me. He loves me. Yet he's in charge of it all. He loves everyone individually. Don't you feel like you're God's favorite? You should. You should feel that way, because guess what? You are. But so am I. We're all his favorite. He loves us all with an everlasting love. But now we're going to see the Master Weaver begin to weave a very tangled web. And for a while, it's only going to look like a tangle. It's going to look jumbled, like looking at the back of a tapestry. One day, we're going to look at the other side. We're going to see the beauty of what God did. Now, just from what we have just covered in that those first verses, think of all that God has orchestrated for this particular event. And we haven't even gotten to it yet. God is weaving. God is moving. God is moving nations. Things that we hear, we study in school. Now, you don't hear that in school. God was in charge of this. God was working this whole thing out. And now the web begins to emerge. Now, I love when the Bible uses words like that. We pass over them so quickly, you know? I like, after these things. I mean, let's get to the story, right? Why is that in there? Because that means something. Now, and only now, because God has prepared everything for what is about to transpire. Now, verse 5. There was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. We're finally introduced to one of our heroes, Mordecai. What do we know about him? What do you see? We're given some information about him. What do we know? What can you figure out? Maybe you know this already, which is fine. That's good too. Don't worry. What do you know about this fella? He was a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin. That's a great start. And we're given at least one other thing that ought to really be like, But you got to know a little something about your Bible and your biblical history. He was related to somebody. Somebody famous. And don't say Benjamin, because we already got that one. What? I'm hearing a lot of whispers. Speak up! Who said King Saul? Some. All right. Here it is. Look it. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a descendant of Kish of the tribe of Benjamin. Who was a son of Kish of the tribe of Benjamin. Saul, king of Israel. Mordecai was related to the family of Saul. He was a descendant of that line. Now, what do we know? Quickly, we're not going to take Saul's story, but what happens? Saul is chosen to be king. At first, he starts off kind of good. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, makes changes in him, and then he does something that we sung about from the beginning of the service in the negative. He doesn't trust, and he doesn't obey. Right? Remember? You know this story. He doesn't trust, he doesn't obey, and he persists in that, and finally what happens? He is rejected. God rejects Saul and his lineage from being king, and God chooses instead a man after his own heart, King David. Mordecai is a relative of Saul. Keep the story of Saul in the back of your mind, because that's going to bear very powerfully upon the events which we are on the verge. What happens here? He's raising a little girl. He's bringing up a girl by the name of Hadassah. That is Esther. Remember we talked about her name yesterday. The daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. Boy, she didn't have a very auspicious start, did she? First of all, she was, you know, from a people who were taken into this country through captivity. No offense, ladies, but you understand the times. She was a girl, a woman that didn't give her a whole lot of social upward mobility. And she was an orphan.
Guys, never let your circumstances, your lineage, don't let that limit God. Don't let that limit God. Don't ever think, well, who am I? Where do I? No. You're a child of the King. You're a child of the King. And that's the most important thing. But, now watch. The young woman had a beautiful figure. It was lovely to look at when her father and her mother died. Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, bring all of these young, beautiful women into the harem. And when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel in custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women. Now, I don't know about you, and I probably can't get even do it full justice myself, but can you imagine? Now, let's just be frank. All of these beautiful young women brought from all over, and you know this was a big empire, from India to Ethiopia, the most beautiful, the best, the brightest. It was like a beauty pageant, like Miss Universe, right? Being brought in, and only one person got to win. And the one that pleased the king would become the queen of the entire empire. Now wait, there's a downside to this too. Remember last night I told you, once you went into the harem, you never came out. You were there for the rest of your life. So, you either won, or you lived a virtual prisoner in that palace for the remainder of your days. So talk about a lot at stake here. Can you just let your imagination, I don't know if you've ever really thought about this, can you let your imagination run wild? Put a bunch of beautiful, gorgeous people used to, you know, women used to everybody fawning all over them, and they are there for one purpose, to become queen. And if I lose, I'm stuck here for the rest of my life. Can you imagine the competition? Can you imagine the competitiveness? The pettiness? I got a feeling, ladies, I'm not trying to be sexist, but guys can do, we can be the same way. But I bet the claws came out. You know, I bet it was not necessarily a very happy place to be. And we have to understand that. In order for this, wasn't just some happy place. Ooh, one of us is going to be queen. Oh, no. No. And Esther finds herself in this place. And I got news for you. She didn't want to be there. She did not want to be there. I know sometimes I was under the impression that, oh, maybe Uncle Mordecai, you know, Esther, here's your shot. What do you think, man? You know, you're I've raised you. You're beautiful. Look at what it says. Esther was taken into the king's court. Do you know what that says? At best, she was taken there against her will. At best. At worst, and these are all possible interpretations of the original word, she was dragged off, kicking and screaming, kidnapped. Either one's not so great, is it? Not so great. And here she finds herself in a place. You see, I was blessed by our brother's testimony. You know, sometimes we find ourselves in places like, what am I doing here? Right? Think of Joseph. Right? Dragged into Egypt. Think of people who found themselves in places that they didn't want to be. That's where Esther finds herself. She's not a queen of Persia wannabe. She doesn't want to be there at all. She has no choice. And she is there for the rest of her life. She's stuck in a Gentile palace. I wonder if she looked up to heaven and said, God, what is this? What is this? What does she do? Verse 9. She's in the custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women, and the young woman, Esther, pleased him and won his favor. This is a fascinating phrase that
our English translation probably doesn't do complete justice to. Because what it says here in the original is that not Esther pleased him and won his favor. It says, listen to this carefully, Esther lifted up grace before the face of Haggai. She lifted up grace. How did she behave? With grace, with dignity, with integrity. There was something different about this woman. And Haggai, he recognized it instantly. This pagan, Gentile man in charge of the women, he instantly saw there was something different about her. And he was rooting for her. Now, before we move on, I don't want to just, I don't want to just leave that, because that's easy to say, but what does that mean? What does that mean? She lifted up grace. Now, I gave you a couple of words, the integrity of her character, the way in which she behaved, but you recognize, I hope, the Bible's very clear that we're not particularly graceful people. We are receivers of grace. How do we receive it? We receive it from the giver of grace, the one who alone is gracious. I keep going back. This, it's a, such an interesting comparison, juxtaposition between Esther in that harem and Joseph being dragged off to Egypt. Remember when Joseph is dragged off? Every place he winds up, what happens? God blesses him. God's hand is upon him. God is with Joseph. Joseph finds favor in Potiphar's eyes. Now, he ends up getting demoted, ends up in a dungeon, if you will, in the prison. And what happens? God is with him. God gives him grace. He finds favor in the warden. And one of my favorite statements about Joseph when he's in prison, you know what happens? The inmates are running the asylum. You know that, right? In fact, it wasn't really the inmates, it was an inmate. Because Joseph ends up running the prison. He's in charge of the prison. He's walking around, he's in charge. Why? It tells us in Genesis, God was with him. God was with him. And because God was with him, the grace with which the Father, the God bestowed on him, that grace just became apparent to everyone who saw him. And he found favor. And that's what happened with Esther. Even though she was in a place she didn't want to be, you could say she was virtually kidnapped, if not literally kidnapped, God was with her. God, it seemed crazy at the time, I have to believe. But God was in this. God had her in a place. And she was who God wanted her to be, where she was at, right then and there. And of course, you know, that's going to continue to be a theme of this story. The other interesting thing that happens, now watch this. Haggai quickly, and this is also about this lifting up grace. There's something that she does that is a great lesson for us to learn. He quickly provided her with her cosmetics, her portion of food, with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Now, isn't that interesting? You know, when you live with grace, do you know you affect people around you? Those 7 young slave girls that were given to her to serve her, boy, they never got so lucky in their whole life. Wow, look at this. We're in the best place. We got the best rooms. In fact, it suggests it was a private suite. She wasn't in the melee. She was given her own little private spot. Maybe it wasn't so little. You see, we even affect those around us when we live with grace. And the grace of God just oozes from us. Why? Because we're so good? No, but because we're just simply given out what we have been given. And that's what Esther does. But that's not all of it yet. Esther had not made known her people or her kindred. Watch this phrase. This is important. For Mordecai had commanded her not to do it. He didn't suggest it. It wasn't a mutual decision. He told her, don't you do it. And what happened? She obeyed. She listened. She was teachable. And you know what's interesting? To jump ahead in the story just a little bit, but we need to do this in order for the full weight of this statement to hit us. If you jump down to verse 20, I want to just show you something. Again, this is spoiler alert. So if you don't want a spoiler alert to the story, stick your fingers in your ears and go la, 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 okay? Well, Esther wins, as you know. She is selected as the queen of Persia. But look at verse 20. And even as queen, Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. She's the queen of all of Persia. She's, you could argue, the most powerful woman in the world. And she still listens to Mordecai just like when she was a little girl. Why? Because he just bullied her? No. Because she knew she could trust him. And she obeyed him. And she was teachable. Not just because, you know, I'm a big shot now. I don't have to listen to you anymore. I can do what I want. No. She listened. She obeyed. She was teachable. Don't ever lose that teachable spirit. Listen. Even when you're criticized, it may be unjustified. But yet there may be a nugget of truth in there that God wants us to learn. What do I do with it? What do I do when I hear things, when I hear from the Word of God? God speaks to me. Am I teachable? Or do I do what I want to do? Look at me now. Happens to many people. When they make it, I don't have to listen anymore. Don't ever lose a teachable spirit. The Lord says, this is the one I'm going to look to. The one who bows, who trembles at my word, who hears what I have to say. Always be teachable. You see, Haggai saw this. He didn't know. He didn't know who she was. He didn't know about this thing with Mordecai. But you know that that spirit wasn't just in that one thing, but it went through the whole of her experience here. And you know how I know that? Go down to verse 15. I'm trying to move quickly here. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king. Now, every woman was given any clothing, whatever they wanted to do, and take with them into the king. Watch what Esther does. She asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch who had charge of the women, advised. Wasn't that smart? Was she just a good game player? No. That's why we're given all this other information. This is purely an extension of who Esther is. This is who she is. She is teachable. God is with her. There's an integrity about her. And she says to Haggai, what do you recommend? Not what do I think. What do you think? What do you think? And he advises her. And in this seventh year of King Ahasuerus, what happens? The king loves her more than all the women. And look at this. Look at this. I'm down in verse 17. And she won grace and favor in his sight. It is virtually the same phrase as earlier. When he looks at her, he sees grace. It's not even necessarily that she's the most beautiful woman he's ever seen. But there's something about her. She is the total package. And there is more to her than just what meets the eye. Isn't that different from the way the world operates, huh? There's more to her than meets the eye. And the king, what does he do? He puts the crown on her head. And I love verse 18. 18 is such a great verse. Watch this. Then the king gave, oh, he's feasting again. Here we go. Should we sing feasting? I am feasting. The king gave a great feast, another one for all his officials, all his servants. And he names it Esther's Feast. And, oh, now you and I would really like this. He also gave everybody tax amnesty. Remission of taxes to all the provinces. And not only remission, but we're all getting a rebate. He gave gifts with joy, with royal generosity. Esther's grace not only affects the people that she sees, it spreads and has a ripple effect throughout the entire empire. And I dare say, as we leave these folks this morning, everybody loves Esther. Everybody loves Esther. Even the shopkeeper, hundreds of miles away, loves Esther. Why? Because guess what? I don't have to pay any taxes this year because of Esther. And the king even sent me a present. We're all getting presents. Everybody loves Esther. Boy, you know, right away here you'd say, wow, see what God did? See what God has done? What? Boy, God is so good. God is so faithful. Everything is right with the world. Esther is queen of Persia. Everybody got a feast. Everybody got tax relief. Everybody got gifts. Isn't God good? Da 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 da. Oh, God is just getting started. We're not there yet, are we? You see, God works much deeper than the superficial stuff. That's why I get a little nervous when Christianity is just reduced to natural wealth, physical health. When that becomes the be-all and end-all, at least from a biblical perspective and worldview, I start to get a little nervous because God is interested in so much more than that. Does God bless us? Does God provide for us? Absolutely. Does God touch us? Does God heal us? Absolutely. My little girl's testament to that this morning. He absolutely does. But God's interested in much, much more than that. God's interested in the deep work. God's interested in eternity, not just the moment. And we're going to see that God has something else up his sleeve. God's got something else that he's been after for a couple hundred years. That because of disobedience, because of mistrust in him, one particular family wasn't quite able to accomplish. But though God was done with that family, the family of Saul, there was a relative, there was a descendant of that family that God said, here's a man I can trust. Here is someone that I can entrust with my will. He will do all my will. Sounds a little bit like Abraham, right? The Lord said, Abraham, they will do my will. There were others in the Bible who did God's will. God is interested in something deep. He's interested in things that are eternal. He's interested in people who are willing to be used by him, even when they don't understand it, even when it goes against their grain, perhaps. One day, and doesn't mean that if you're in God's will, you're going to be miserable. You know that. We already talked about that. That doesn't mean you're going to be miserable. But it does mean that sometimes you might have to go through the fire a little bit. You may have to go through things you don't understand or maybe aren't too comfortable. But you can know this, if you're in God's will, that's not the destination. The destination ultimately is glory. Amen. The destiny is victory. That's the end result. That's where God is taking us. Yeah, we got to go through the battle. But there's a victory that we come through on the other side. So when God's blessing you in superficial ways, thank God for it. Thank God for it. God provides all our needs, all our needs. But no, ultimately, God's interested in something else, in something that is deeper and more eternal. And Esther and Mordecai and the entire Jewish nation, as well as Persian Empire, is about to find out what that is. Let's pray in closing, shall we? Father, I thank you for every person, saint of God, that has gone before us, has lived before us, and has lived a life of faithfulness.
While I'm sure they would admit that they were not perfect, yet they wanted to do your will, and they were willing to be subject to that will. Now, Lord, that we are on the stage, as it were, as we continue through this story, as we consider the testimonies of those who have gone before us, I pray that you will cause us to purpose in our hearts, by your grace, that we will be faithful to. Not because we're good, not because we have a strong will or good constitution, but Lord, we will follow you because of the grace that you give us through the empowerment of your Holy Spirit, which we need so badly. Lord, as we go through this day, minister to each one of us. Minister that grace. Minister to us by your Spirit so that we may be your true and faithful servants. And we will follow you, and we will trust you, and we will obey you as you give us grace. Thank you for this time together. We pray that you will bless us, bless the staff, bless the guests, bless the girls who are on the grounds, the cottagers. May all just be under that canopy of the presence of God. And we believe that we will see your glory revealed in us, to us, and through us, to others. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a good day.